I'm an English professor, and I'm going to start out with a new version of the poem If by Rudyard Kipling. If you remember If, we had to memorize it in the eighth grade. If you can keep your head while all about you, etc., etc. If you can wake each morning eager, jump-starting the day with no caffeine, if you can make it to old age with no counseling or drugs, if you can stand being ignored and keep coming back in love, if you can eat the same food day after day without complaining, if you can find joy in a monotonous routine, if you can remain cheerful even when your needs aren't met or when they're met on someone else's schedule, then you are probably the family dog. Well, the prodigal son. I've never taken homiletics, but my husband, who's a priest, has. And I said, honey, how do you do a sermon? He said, well, the rule of thumb is 3 points in a story. He said, I don't always do that. But I thought, well, I can do that. So we're going to have 3 points in a story today. I'd like to discover and explore first the context of this parable. What the lectionary skipped between last week and this week are some important things, and one of them is the fact that twice Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He healed somebody on the Sabbath, and that was a no-no. When we took a group to the Holy Land recently, 10 years ago or so, they take the Sabbath very seriously. And under the category of work certainly came healing, which Jesus did, breaking the law. But we stayed in Jerusalem in a high-rise hotel. And work, apparently, for Jewish people, one of the things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath was to push the elevator button because that was considered work. So we had to ride the elevator up to the high floor, and the elevator was programmed to stop at every floor so that a Jewish person could get on the elevator and not work. So they are still keeping the Sabbath in very strict ways. So when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, the ruler of the synagogue and the Pharisees were very angry, and they chastised him. And he gave, in both examples, an excuse, a reason. They said, if you had your ox fall in a ditch, wouldn't you get it out? Or if you needed to water your donkey, wouldn't you water your donkey? Well, I should be able to heal. They were not convinced. So that he's going on his way, you see, through this series to Jerusalem and his death. And he is cutting a wide swath through the countryside. He is offending the Pharisees, and he is mesmerizing the sinners with what he has to say. And he's also turning everything upside down. He tells us about the mustard seed, little tiny seed that produces great faith. He tells about the narrow gate. He tells that the last shall be first. He reorganizes dinner parties. You don't go to the head of the table. You stay at the bottom so you can move up. He invites the street people into the banquet, talking about the kingdom of heaven. He says you should hate your father and mother to follow me, and that you need to bear your own cross. He is eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, and he is horrifying the Pharisees. So, on his way to his death in Jerusalem, he is doing all these things. And the two parables right before this one are about saving the lost. We have the shepherd with the 99 sheep who leaves the sheep in the pen, the 99, and goes out and seeks the lost sheep. We have the woman with the coins. She leaves her 9 coins and seeks and turns her house upside down till she finds that 10th coin. So then we are here at the prodigal son. In Jesus' time, and this is point number one, he was talking, as it says in your bulletin, to the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisees. So God is the Father. In Jesus' time, he is the bestower of blessings on his children, whether his children deserve the blessing or not. The older brother represents the Pharisees and the hypocrites and the self-righteous. In the story, he is earning his father's blessing by obeying the rules of conduct. He is angry and he's envious that the prodigal, the lost one, the sinner, gets more attention than he does. The father tries to explain to him, "You have me all the time. Everything I have is yours." We don't know what the brother's response is, but we know what the Pharisees and the religious establishment did to Jesus. They killed him. Now, the bad boy, the prodigal, he is really bad. You know, we have the prostitutes, we have all the things he did to blow the money, but he ended up at the bottom feeding pigs. Now, to this day, Jewish people don't eat pork. The pigs were the nastiest creatures in the world, and you couldn't get any lower than that, feeding the pigs. And these are the ones that Jesus came to save. They are the lost ones. But there's a twist in this parable. The two parables before, the God figure in the parable goes out to seek the lost one. In this parable, the father doesn't leave the farm. The son has to come to repentance. The son has to be sorry before he comes home. And I think that's a real important point in this, is that we need to recognize our lost state before we can gain forgiveness, but that God is waiting with open arms for our reconciliation. Point number two, I would like to look at the parable as three people in a dysfunctional family. 96% of Americans are dysfunctional, I've heard. So if you're in the 4%, you can take a little nap during this, and you don't have to worry about listening to this part. But we have the father, and John Ciardi, who's an American poet, has a great quote about this. "Every parent is at some time the father of the unreturned prodigal, with nothing to do but keep the house open to hope." Those of us who are parents understand this. My son got angry when he was 5 years old and left the house. He sat in the side yard on his Ninja Turtle sleeping bag until I said, "Well, I'm making some cookies. I've made some cookies. If you want some, you're welcome to come back." And he did. But whether they leave us figuratively or literally or emotionally, kids leave. And they need to be free to leave. And they need to be welcomed back when they return. This father showed no preference for their children, to the irritation of the older brother. We often prefer the child most like us, or we often clash with the child most like us. Depends on the circumstance. But this father showed unconditional love, which is not easy to do. He loved his sons no matter what. Linked to this love is forgiveness. And we have to be willing to let them go and to welcome them back. In terms of family dynamics, we've got two children from the same gene pool. And often in families, you wonder how that can happen. One is fun-loving, carefree, frivolous, disobedient, or maybe not disobedient, but wanted instant gratification. And you have the other one who is hardworking, very serious, very sober, probably didn't have much of a sense of humor. And you think, gee, how could that happen? But in families, that happens. And often roles are assigned in dysfunctional families. Yet we are called to reconcile, not only with the families that we came from, but the families that we create. We are called to forgive each other and to reconcile. So that's the second point in this parable, is reconciliation. Now, point number three is going to broaden it out. It's not just our family members that we need to reconcile with. It's anybody who is offending us, anybody that we're angry with and that we're at odds with. This is very important. Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them." It's also difficult because anger can be so delicious, except for the fact that it destroys us and it destroys the relationship with God. But we are called to do that. We are called to forgive and to reconcile and to welcome home. All right, that's 3 points. Now the story. In 1991, my aunt, uncle, and cousin in Kerrville, Texas, where I live, were murdered by two young boys high on speed who wanted to rob them. They answered the door, my cousin answered the door, and one of them came in and beat my uncle over the head with a cedar post, and the other one beat my cousin over the head with a tire iron. My aunt, who had had a stroke, was sitting in her wheelchair and had to watch all of this before they came for her. They also stabbed them 9 times in the throat just to make sure. Well, I attended one of the trials. I was too sick to attend the other one, but in the trial reading, they were not sorry. They said they did it for the thrill. Well, this was a watershed event in my life, and I hated these boys. And I hated him for years. Finally, the one who was convicted, one got the death penalty and one life imprisonment. And the one who got the death penalty, it was time for him to be injected with lethal injection in the state of Texas. And it happened to be the first death by lethal injection that year. And he'd come up that fall to see if they could do a last-ditch effort, you know, to appeal, make one more appeal. And the sheriff, who's a friend of ours, said, "Son, are you sorry?" And he said, "No, I'm not." Well, that just only poured gasoline on the fire of my anger and my hatred and feelings. Anyway, the day came early in January, and I woke up thinking, "Ooh, this is not going to be a good day." You have that feeling. My sister had volunteered to go represent with the sheriff to Huntsville to represent the family, and my mother went to Mexico. It was her sister, and she just left the country. And I didn't go, and my other sister didn't go. We stayed at home. So mid-morning, my husband called and said, "There's a young lady that was here in my office, and I need you to know that the Holy Spirit is working today." I said, "Oh?" She'd come in, and my husband is a priest, and he often gives gas vouchers for people who need gasoline. And so she said, "My uncle, I'm attending his funeral tomorrow in East Texas, and I need some gas to get there." And so he said, "Sure." And was filling out, and it was the same name as the man who was going to be killed for killing my family. He said, "You need to know that that's my family that your uncle killed." And she said, "Oh, no, I don't want the gas. Don't give me the gas." She said, and Stockton said, "No, I want to give you the gas. You need to go to that funeral." And she said, "I am so sorry." That was the first time anybody had ever been sorry of both of the boys. This family member said, "I am so sorry." And my husband said, "Thank you. It must have been hard for you." And she said, "Yes, people condemned me for what my uncle has done all these years." So anyway, that kind of broke me. You know, my heart was really hardened against these boys. And so I was doing errands, crying in the car, just weeping. And I could picture him for the first time as a young boy. He was addicted to marijuana by the time he was 5 years old. He probably never had a birthday party. You know, they were very, very poor, and he was probably abused from a very early age. And all of a sudden, I was walking in his shoes instead of mine, and I could feel for him. So I went home, picked up the kids, fed them their snacks, and then went about 4 o'clock into my bedroom. I said, "I'm going to be in here a while." So I went in there and called the prison. Got, "Welcome to Huntsville. We have changed our menu, so listen carefully," you know, today being what it was. Well, I was sobbing, and I was really hot with the Holy Spirit. It was not me that had made any change in me. But I had to tell the thing 3 or 4 times to get a chaplain, and I said, "I know you can get me to a chaplain, and I know the chaplain can get to this young man before he dies because I've seen all the movies. You know, they give him a last moment with the chaplain, and I've got to talk to a chaplain." So I finally got the chaplain, and I said, "Please, please tell this young man that Jesus loves him and that the family has forgiven him." And then at 6 o'clock, I held a vigil, and that was the end of that. Or so I thought, because my sister who'd gone, had gone, she's a minister, had gone with the purpose to see him and tell him those very things. They wouldn't let her see him. And so she sat there and she couldn't watch the execution. But outside, of course, it was a huge deal. It was the first execution in Texas and there was all the press. So they walked out from seeing this man die into the press corps. And they said, "What did you think about the deathbed statement? What did you think?" And my sister goes, "What deathbed statement?" I said, "Oh, the statement that the young man wrote to the family telling them how sorry he was and that it shouldn't have happened and how he had never had hope before." Well, she burst into tears and I burst into tears. And the San Antonio headlines the next day told the story. The headlines were, "Murderer dies repentant." Amen.